So this talk is on structure. So the question now becomes, what do we mean by structure? What do we mean by structure? What we are talking about when we talk about structure is we're talking about the organizing principles and patterns that are present in a particular passage of the Bible. Our search for structure, we're convicted that every text has structure. It is organized. It is put together with organizational principles and patterns which hold it together. And our belief that this is true about the Word of God is rooted in what the Bible says about the very nature and character of God Himself. That God is actually a God of order and structure. That God then, therefore, we should not be surprised that the Word of God, that the orderly God breathes out, is itself ordered, structured, and this is part of how God communicates His Word to us, right? So we can see this a couple ways. I just think it's helpful to think about God being a God of order. How far into the Bible do we have to read before we begin to get a sense that God is a God of order? Yeah, the first chapter, right? The first chapter, because the first chapter is all about God speaking the creation into existence. And what is the character of that creation? You know from Genesis 1, what is the character of the creative work of God and the quality and the character of the creation itself? Okay, he's bringing order out of that which is formless and void, and he's bringing a reality. And what does the scripture have to say about that reality? Forms it and he fills it. It's good, right? But he's creating it in ordered segments, portion by portion. Each, you know, we have this phrase, according to its kind, right? The parts fit together in a way that each individual part is good. And when connected together, it's very good. So we have this, it fits within the order and structure of the creation week. Everything about Genesis 1 is a portrait of order, structure, and bringing beautiful, good, very good order to nothingness, right? So this tells us something about one of the very first things we learn about God is not only his awesome power to do this, but the very manner in which he does it is ordered, structured, kind of there's a macro structure of the creation week. There's this structure that's present within each creation day. It's just beautiful, right? And then we should not be surprised that God's redemptive plan, right, after the fall, is ordered and structured. There is, in fact, a great plan of redemption in which God has declared the end from the beginning. All these things are working together that there's... You never get the sense, reading the scripture, that God's going, all right, give me a minute, right? That God is not engaged in stream of consciousness discourse. He's never going, okay, that didn't work, but boom, you know. That the whole purpose and plan of God is orderly, marching towards its ordained purpose, right? So then when God does a work of redemption, right? In essence, we have this, the language of order is present in terms of God ordering his people, right? So when we look at 1 Corinthians 14, we see that God, that worship is to be ordered and orderly because God is not a God of disorder, but of order. So everything should be done. This is like, you know, you couldn't have a Presbyterian come and talk without at least making one reference to things being done decently and in order, right? That the very work of kind of ordering our thoughts and our minds and our doctrine is to be a process of order and structure. So Paul says in Colossians 2, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And so we serve a God who's a God of order, right? And so therefore, when we come to his word, we should expect, not only because of the character of God himself, but also then the declarations about the word, that we should be looking for the order, the structure, the manner in which, the thoughtful manner in which the text is put together so that all the parts are in understanding their relationship to one another. And this is actually the divinely ordained instrument and mechanism, delivery mechanism that God has for his truth, an ordered, structured word. So as we come to his word, if we want to preach the message of the text, if we want to stay on the line, we need to recognize part of staying on that line is seeking out, looking for, discovering, and understanding the structure and the logic of each particular passage. But if we're honest, as preachers, when we often come to sit down with the text in front of us, we have to be honest. That sometimes it is often the case that what is at the forefront of our minds is not, I need to find and discover the order, the logic, and structure of the text. No, when we sit down to preach, what is always weighing on us? I'm looking for a sermon. Right? I'm looking for a sermon, right? And I'm feeling a certain kind of, especially if I'm in the pulpit every week. I got a busy week. There's a funeral I know I have to do on Thursday. This is Tuesday. Maybe I didn't get to it. Okay, Friday. I like to say it this way. There's an old refrain in the African-American church that says, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And that's supposed to be good news, right? For the preacher, it takes on a little different connotation. It's Friday. Sheesh, Sunday is coming. So we have to acknowledge, right? We come to the text as preachers looking for a sermon, right? And even if we want to be committed to preaching the text, that's driving us. I'm looking for a sermon, looking for a sermon. And when we go to the text looking for the sermon, how might that shape our approach? What are we looking for? We're looking for things that'll preach, right? We're looking for points that could be useful. Often, if you know, a lot of Baptist type fear, how many points are we looking for?
Three.
Three, right? And so we could convince ourselves, hey, I'm trying to stay on the line. Trying to stay on the line here. So I just need to find three points that kind of are on the line, that intersect with the line, right? But the question that I often ask some of my young guys, interns, I had a particular guy, he was very gifted at making interesting observations, right? And so he would come and he would preach a sermon and it would have three interesting textual observations. And then I would almost every week ask him, why those three? He would say, what? No, those were three very interesting observations. And if the goal was to always come up with three interesting observations, you do it every week. But the question that I routinely ask as I listen to you preach is, why those three? Right? Why not three different observations, right? What is particular about those three that you would say these are the main three? These are, and so sometimes what we can do is we can be observational preachers. We come and we go, oh, that'll preach. You know, we even joke, right? That'll preach. And I'm off and running. And if I can alliterate those three, all the better, right? But the question we want to ask is that when we come to the text, we're not just looking for three sufficient observations. We're not just looking for three good ideas. But what we are asking ourselves is, what is the emphasis of this text? And how can I have any confidence that I'm laying hold of the main emphasis and thrust of this text? Well, that would seem to be a compelling burden, right? If I'm going to preach the line of Scripture, I don't just want to say I've got three points in which I've got a faithful intersection with the line, but I really want to preach, I want to deliver as much as I can the message of the whole text as the way the parts fit together. And here's our conviction. Our conviction is that looking for, laying hold of the literary structure of the text is the best way to consistently land and lay hold of the emphasis of the text. So, you know, here's this idea. Here we go, right? So imagine, right, that you're an archaeologist and you're digging in the ground, right? And you find a bone. And you say, well, this is super interesting, right? I'd love to talk about this bone, right? Because it actually reminds me of a different bone that I found somewhere else, right? To get to your point of connecting, you know, oh, as a biblical preacher, oh, this is an interesting idea, which reminds me of an idea that I really like, which is expounded in this other text, and I'm expounding that. But then I say, I don't really understand that bone just because I found it and looked at it in isolation. I don't really understand, you know, I have to keep digging, and then I say, oh, wait. Here's another bone. Oh, and as I keep digging, I find, oh, well, there's this bone. And I don't really understand. I could take these bones and rearrange them in a way that would be a monstrosity, right? Imagine, right, this has actually happened occasionally in the history of archaeology where they found a bunch of bones and then kind of didn't have a lot of other reference points. And so they put them together in a weird way where this bone was actually coming off the head. And later, as they found more skeletons, they were like, oh, it doesn't actually belong on the head at all. It actually is like these claws that were on the hands, right? So we don't really understand the particular bones until we understand them in the organizational structure and how they relate to one another and how they all fit together. So apart from understanding the structure of the human skeleton, I'm really not able to tell you meaningful information about particular bones because I only really understand how that bone works in relation to the whole skeleton. Does that make sense? And the same thing is true with texts. The same thing is true with texts. That to fully understand the particular parts of the text, I have to understand how those parts fit together in an organized way to drive home the logic and emphasis of the text. So here's our conviction here at Simeon Trust, is that every text has structure. Every text, there is no genre of Scripture that is random stream of conscious discourse in which ideas are presented in a random, unstructured way. What book of the Bible might come closest to this? Proverbs, right? But even Proverbs, the lines are in relationship to other lines, and there's sets that kind of go together that are thematic. And so even then, as I'm preaching through Proverbs, it's going to be different than some other books, But there's order and structure. And as I analyze a particular line, I'm asking the question, how does it relate to other lines? What's the relationship between the parts? Every text has structure. Sometimes the structure is clearer and easier to discern than others, right? So most of us, our training for the pastoral ministry is philosophical, logical, and theological. So most of the books we read that train us for the ministry are logical discourse argumentation. So what, based on our training, what genre of scripture do we tend to go to and say, this feels like home? Epistles, right? Because epistles are most like everything else we've ever read to prepare us for the ministry and to read epistles, right? So we read Romans and we go, you can follow the logic here. It's so awesome. And then we move over to Ecclesiastes and say, okay, this doesn't make any sense at all, right? So, but the conviction that we have is that every text has structure, organizational principles and patterns that form it and shape it, where the parts fit together in a logically coherent manner and become the delivery mechanism for the emphasis of the text. So every text has structure, and the structure is key at revealing the emphasis. Structure reveals emphasis, right? In the same way, right? That I now know how the parts fit together and for what purpose this text is seeking to accomplish, right? So I asked, oh, that's an interesting observation. And that's an interesting observation. Can you tell me which of those is actually the primary emphasis of the text? Which piece is actually has a supportive role in reinforcing an idea? Right? I don't know. Well, because you haven't considered how the pieces fit together and for what purpose, right? So let me just say, this structure work, I think when guys start to consistently do structure work every week in the pulp, in the study, it gives form and order and shape to our preaching. Man, we are start to run on rails. Without this, our preaching is kind of a mishmash of whatever observations I happen to make this week. So this is, it's not glamorous work, right? My sleeves are rolled up for a reason, right? Because this is, I'm in my study and I'm grinding away, doing exegetical work, looking to consider the structure. And this is important because the structure, the parts, and how they fit together is the key to revealing what is the emphasis of the text. Okay. Did you like these pictures? Because they're about to go away. So, since my... Okay. So, let me just say a couple more things before we dive into really how to find it. A little further definition. Structure is not the same as a list, even a fine chronological list of what is in the text, right? So a lot of times when I'm preaching young guys and I say, talk to me about the structure of the text, and they say, well, in verse 1, this happens. Then in verse 2, this happens. Then in verses 3 and 4, this happens. Then in verse 5, this happens. And I say, we're getting there. We're moving in the right direction, but all you've done is give me a list of what is in the text, right? Structure is fundamentally, the fundamental task of structure is identifying what are the key parts of the text and what is their relationship to one another. So it's not just telling me the order in which things are said. I want to know, you don't, again, it's like saying, I found this bone, then I found this bone, then I found this bone, and then I found this bone. Great. Until you can put the bones together and say, this is how they fit together. This is the relationship of this bone to this bone in the skeletal structure of the text. So that, like, the question as you're doing structure work in your study that should be haunting your mind is, what are the parts and what is the relationship of the parts to one another? What are the parts? What are the relationship of the parts to one another? And as you can answer the relationship question, that is where the emphasis of the text is going to emerge. As I can tell you what these parts are, how they fit together, how they relate to one another, out of that is going to emerge, they're all working to serve this overarching purpose. Or these two overarching, they're laying before us this contrast, right? So what, you know, identifying the parts and identifying the relationship between the parts. Okay. So structure is not a list. It is the key component parts of the text and asking the question, what is the relationship between the parts? And when I can answer this question, right, if I can just list the parts, I'm on the path. But when I can answer this question, then I can say, aha, right? Now the text, its order, its principles, its logic is starting to come together. And I know that when I can lay hold of this structure, then I'm on my way to determining the emphasis of the text. Okay? So now we say to ourselves, okay, I think I have some understanding of what it is, what structure is. Now the question is, how do I begin to find it? Right? How do I begin to look and find, whoop, the structure? Did you like these words? Because they're about to disappear. And in some ways, you're going to love this answer, right? Number one. How do I find the structure within a text? Number one, you actually have to look for it, right? That is, you rarely blindly stumble into, wow, look at this, right? So you have to go in, and one of the questions you have to answer yourself, it's on, you know, that's one of the things I love about those sheets, is the discipline of saying, what is the structure of the text, right? One of the questions my wife asks me all the time, have you seen my keys? And then I respond with one of two answers. The answer is almost never yes. But my first, this is an important qualification. No, I haven't seen them, but I haven't been looking for them, which means they could be in the middle of the kitchen table, right? And I just didn't notice them because I wasn't looking for them, right? So, but if she says to me, have you seen my keys? Yes, hon, I've been looking for the last 30 minutes and I can't find them. Well, we have a more challenging dilemma on our hand, right? So number one, how do I find the structure? I want to look for it. But then I say, okay, when I look, can you give me a little more guidance? Can you put me on the, what am I looking for? What am I hoping to see? When will I start to go, oh, yes. So a little quick illustration here. You know what this is? Of course you don't know what this is. The guy from Ames say that? Yeah, no. This is a shark tooth, right? You're like, of course it is. Of course it is. It's a shark tooth. So we have some good friends of ours. They live in Ponte Vedra, Florida, which is just an absolutely beautiful place. They've got a small place right on the water. And over the last 5 or 6 years, they've started to just open that place up to our family. Like, we needed to be friends with these people a long time ago. But in the providence of God, he's opened this door. So when you walk into these people's little condo on the beach, the overarching theme is shark teeth, right? They have paintings of shark teeth. They look like that. Just a little cool than that. They have, and then, like, the countertops have little tiny shark teeth, like, pressed into them. And then they have these big vats, glass vats of shark teeth. I mean, thousands of them. And you say, where did you get all these shark teeth? And they say, oh, we just found them on the beach. Awesome. So our family is there. We've got five kids. There's shark teeth everywhere in the apartment. So what do? We run out to the beach to find shark teeth, right? Days go by. We haven't found a single shark tooth. And we're like, how'd they find all the shark? Like, not one. I'm out there. So then we're in the pantry and we're, I don't know, trying to find more paper towels. And I pull something out and this piece of paper falls off the shelf and I pick it up and it literally says, how to find shark teeth, right? And it gives like step-by-step instruction. It's like, you go out at this time when the tide is out. You look in these particular bodies where it looks like debris has kind of settled, right? And that day we went out and found 10, right? So before we had a zeal to look, we just didn't know what to look for, right? And now we're saying, okay, with a little bit of guidance of knowing what to look, now we're finding it and we're seeing it all the time, right? So what are we going to look for? Well, what we're going to look for is going to vary based on the genre of Scripture, right? So Scripture comes to us in lots of different forms, lots of different literary genres. If you're not familiar with that word genre, it's just French people have cool ways of making simple concepts seem more, esoteric. Just literary types, right? And when we think about the genres of Scripture, we could break it into lots of different categories, but scholars talk, a lot of scholars will say there are three major text types in the Bible. Three. Now, you can break some of those into smaller, more refined categories, but three major text types. What are the three major text types? Anybody want to take a stab? Yeah, narrative. Yeah, poetry. And discourse, right? So I just want to make a couple comments about discourse and poetry without spending a lot of time belaboring the point. When we're looking at discourse, what are we looking for in terms of trying to determine the structure within discourse? What are the structural elements? Just think about you're opening up Romans. Yeah. I mean, all human language employs grammar, but grammar, right, is the key in forming argument. And essentially, here's the thing to remember. When you go and diagram a sentence in middle school, what you're essentially doing is finding the structure within a sentence. You're saying there's a subject and there's an object. And that's not just a declaration of words in chronological order, but it's saying these are the parts of the sentence, and this is the relationship between the parts, right? And essentially, when you're looking at discourse, you're trying to get into the logic of the argument, which is always driven by grammatical functions, and you're looking for structure within sentences, you're looking for connective tissue, causal relationships, therefores, becauses, in light of, right? So you're looking about the relationship between sentences. And now here's the thing. If you want to have an exegetical argument with someone or a theological argument rooted in exegesis, who always wins the argument? Let's be more noble, right? Who really wins the argument? If there is an argument to be won, who always wins? The guy who has grammar on his side, right? The guy who can go to the text and say, no. Let me show you the argument, and I'm going to make the case exegetically by looking at the words, the parts of the sentences, the connections between sentences, demonstrating the relationship. The guy who has grammar on his side wins the argument, right? So that's the fundamental thing that we do when we're looking at discourse. We're just rolling up our sleeves. We're diagramming sentences. We're looking for key words and phrases that connect things to one another. Now, in one sense, that's always true because all human language employs grammar. But some, now when we move out of discourse into more stylized literature, there are now additional things that we want to consider. Because there's an extra measure of thoughtfulness and style in organizing texts. So when we turn to poetry, in addition to looking at grammar, what are we looking for? What's the fundamental way, particularly that Hebrew poetry gets organized and structured? Okay, so we're talking about parallelism within lines, right? So again, when we talk about, thank you. My dad always used to say to me, he had a glorious gift with language, and he would say to me, "Son, you are like a guy in a Bull China shop." And I was like, "What is Bull China?" Right? I don't know. All right, right? Helpful on the football field, not in a China shop. So, the fundamental organizational principle is lines. And even when we talk about parallelism, right, just to think in these terms, when we talk about parallelism, there's different kinds of parallelisms, aren't there? All the different kinds of parallelisms speak to what? What's the difference between this kind of parallelism and this kind of parallelism? They all speak to the relationship between how do the lines relate to one another. Are they contrast? Does the second line contrast the first? Does the second line support the first? Does the second line advance the argument of the first? So at the most basic level of Hebrew poetry, there's lines that exist in relationship to one another. Okay. As we broaden out and we think about bigger chunks of lines, lines form work together to form a stanza. Good. So we have lines and we have stanzas. Okay. And then if you want, we can kind of flesh that out, and sometimes multiple stanzas will form a strophe. But when you look at stanzas, again, and you say, okay, how many stanzas are in this poem? And someone says, four. You say, why? Because the ESV clearly puts big spaces between them to make four, right? Why did they put four spaces there? Because they were asking the questions, okay, these lines work together here to form in relationship to form a particular ideas. And then they're asking the question, what is the relationship between these sections? And when we see shifts in emphasis, shifts in a speaker, shifts in content, shifts in image, shifts in metaphor, then we start to say these lines are relating to each other in a different way than these lines are relating to each other. Now we have to ask the question, well, how do these two stanzas relate to each other, right? So that's the kind of work we're going to do when we're looking at, if you're sitting down to preach a psalm, well, you're going to want to ask the question, how many stanzas are there? Because you know that's a fundamental structural organizational principle. And you're not just going to rely on the ESV to say, oh, there's four, and one comes, and then two comes, and then three comes, and then four. But you're going to want to ask the question, what was the ESV translator thinking when he put that break there? He obviously thinks that these lines fit together in a way that's distinct from these. What's the relationship between that? And then if you end up agreeing, okay, there's four stanzas, what is the relationship of the stanzas with one another? Is this stanza the main idea and this is a supporting idea? I'm going to ask, what's the relationship between those parts? Because that's going to help me say this. Now I can make an argument that this is the emphasis or proper emphases, and which ideas are, if I spent half my sermon on that idea, even though it's there, I would be rightly accused of kind of getting off on a rabbit trail, because it's actually meant to just be a supportive idea for this idea. And this is actually the main emphasis. That's the kind of thinking and analysis that structural work will yield. So that, Lord willing, what begins to happen is your sermon is running on the rails of the logic of the text, and your people can see that and feel that. And they're not just saying, Trent is so good at pulling three interesting observations out of the hat. I could never do that. So I am now beholden to Trent, because without his rabbit-pulling gift, I would never be able to glean the wisdom of the scripture. As opposed to, You know what Trent does when he's not falling out of his chair? What Trent does is he is showing me the logic of the text. And so his preaching has authority because it's so clearly aligned with the very logic and emphasis of the text. And what Trent is teaching me to do week after week is not just glean points from a text. He's teaching me how to read the text. So when you preach, you're always doing at least two things. Lord willing, you're teaching people content from the Bible, and whether you had set out to do it or not, you're also teaching people how to read the Bible, right? And structural work, which then shows up in your sermon, is essential to teaching people how to read the Bible, because what you're teaching them is the Bible's ideas aren't just randomly tossed together, left for me to pan for gold and shake the text till three ideas pop out. But I'm going to work, I'm going to give myself to the text so that I'm understanding the logic of the text, what the parts are, and how they fit together. I just want to say, we won't do a show of hands, but this, I want to say, is part of the merit of teaching text by text and working through books. Because what you're going to be teaching people is not just the idea, the verse that you're focusing on this week, but you're going to teach people that verse fits in a context within a structure. And I want you to know the Bible, not just things from the Bible. I want you to be able to lay hold of the Bible, read the Bible, understand the structure, understand how ideas fit together so that you can now go and read the Bible this week and discern what is the emphasis of that text. Okay? So now, when we come to narrative, again, poetry and narrative, right, are stylized forms of communication. So they have layers of literary structure which, in a sense, raw discourse doesn't often have. What is the main structural component of narrative? Plot. Woohoo! Plot, right? So let's talk a little bit about plot. Okay. So we come to a section of the Bible that we know is narrative, and we say, okay, I know I've got to look for structure, and if I'm in narrative, I'm going to look in vain if I'm trying to break it into stanzas, right? And I could just try to get into the same kind of grammatical analysis that I do with an epistle, right? Because it's grammar and it's advancing the argument, but there's a great aid for us, which is that all narratives, part of what makes them narratives is they have plot, right? And I find this to be very helpful. That's, you know, scholars have spent a lot of time reading stories. They're fundamental to what the human existence. And to be able to say there are some fundamental components of story, of plot, which if I'm aware of them and I can be looking for some of these things, you are going to find them, right? They're going to be present. So we call this elements of plot, some fundamental kind of categories here. Number one, basic elements of plot. Almost all stories have some level of what we call introduction. If you're reading literary critics, some people actually call this the exposition, which is generally confusing if you think the whole enterprise of what we're doing is exposition, but just to know that that's kind of a technical term. What happens in the introduction or exposition of a story? Yeah, characters are introduced. What else? A setting is often established or elaborated, and yes, a basic tension is generally introduced. Do you know what we call stories that have characters and setting but no tension? Boring. Terrible, right? Like, that's a five-year-old saying, let me tell you a story. So then there's this guy, and then there's these people, and then they keep going, and they do this, and I'm, tension, son! I need dramatic tension, right? Yes. So, and here's the thing. There are not very many boring stories in the Bible, right? So this is real helpful at the outset. Now, this can be done over an expansive time, right? I mean, if you've read Lord of the Rings, in some ways, the introduction is like 300 pages, right? The plot really starts to take off at the Council of Elrond, and a lot of people who have seen the movies can never get to the Council of Elrond because it's like 300 pages of setting up characters and giving their background and describing the side of a hill, and then you have to meet Tom Bombadil, and you're not even sure what he has to do with the story, right? And then it's like, if you can get to the Council of Elrond, right, then we're off and running. Plots kick, you know. But sometimes all this can happen in a verse, right? So we have, but this is something we're aware of. We're looking for who's involved, what's the setting, and what's the tension, okay? Then there's almost always at some level. So the next thing is there is some level of what we will call rising action. Now, again, in a rudimentary story, the rising action, which involves the heightening of dramatic tension, right? That can happen very quickly. So there are some very coherent narratives in the Bible that the whole story is 5 or 6 verses, right? So it's going to say this is the problem, and then this happened, and then it was over, right? So the rising, but sometimes it's like, and then this happened, and then this happened, right? And you kind of think, oh, this is the climax, this is the, oh, wait, but then this happened, right? So a classic example, you know, 1 Samuel 17, right? You learn really quickly, hey, here's the lay of the land, go, David, help your brothers, Goliath's out there taunting the people, and then there's like 50 verses of like, try out this armor. What are you doing here? You know, this armor doesn't fit me. I'm going to go gather some stones. Right? I mean, it's, you're like, you know, this. There's dialogue. So you're experiencing this rising action. And this often in a longer narrative can be divided in this is a particular act, a particular section in which the action is being heightened. And then this is being heightened in a different way, and it's being heightened in a different, and sometimes there will be, as we'll look at a text together, I'm not sure what this does to the story. I'm not sure what this has to do, but I'm willing to bet it's part of this rising action, and now I'm anticipating, it's probably not irrelevant, but I'm waiting to see how the pieces might come together, what the relationship might be. Okay, then this is always going to, unless it's like a bad French movie, right? Just rising action and tension and then credits. But there's always going to be, in a helpful story, some element of climax. There's a definitive moment, right? So you cannot understand a story in the Bible and share your 3 points of observation if you haven't laid hold of the climax of the story as the central thing for which all of this is working towards. You don't really understand the story. You can't understand its emphasis. So you need to be able to identify, what is the climax? What's the definitive moment in which it all turns, right? Then we are on the lookout for what we will call falling or resulting action, right? In which now there's generally some element in which implications are teased out. As a result of the climax, there's some consequence. Something is different. Someone is defeated. There's a movement there. And then that can then lead to a state of resolution, okay, in which there's a new kind of equilibrium, you know. So classic fairy tale language, how is the introduction always put forth? Once upon a time, let me tell you about some people, let me tell you about a land, right? Let me tell you about a problem, let me tell you it builds to a climax, then the resolution is always, and they lived happily ever after, right? So I find this to be very, very helpful. When I'm studying narrative, I want to do this kind of plot analysis, right? Now you say to yourself, this is not 3 points, right? You don't have to then, in the arrangement of your sermon material, it doesn't have to be this one-to-one correspondence. You could say, for the sake of organization, hey, I'm going to group these things together. You'll notice that these things, but I'm not doing that in a random way because it always has to be compressed into three, but I'm going to say, these parts relate to one another in the rising action in a particular way, right? Or the introduction in exposition is so brief that I can just kind of say, I can fold it into my resulting action point. But this kind of narrative analysis is going to yield great benefits because what I see a lot of guys doing when they're preaching narrative is they are lamenting that it is a story and it is not Romans. And what their sermon, it's like, you know, and I'm going to turn it into that by extracting three sound doctrinal points. I'm going to leave the carcass of the narrative on the ground like the lion in Samson 14, and I have extracted the heart of it. Three solid points of Reformed doctrine, right? And you think, why did God spend so... What's the number one genre in Scripture? Narrative by a pretty large margin. So if narrative is not useful in conveying theological truth, or if it's a distraction from conveying theological truth, do you know who missed that memo? God, right? God missed that memo. So what we want to do... Here's the other thing, is when we are... when we extract theology from a narrative... We read the text and say, I want to show you three important doctrinal or practical things for your life from this story. There's a 9-year-old in your congregation going, hey, that was a really cool story. What happened to that? Right? I wanted to hear him explain the story. And part of what you want to do is, you know, a lot of times, as we see in Judges, stories are messy and complicated, and they're filled with rising, heightened dramatic tension, and it's not even clear to the preacher how this should be resolved. And then what we do is say, I'm just going to... There's no dramatic tension in this story, only three solid doctrinal points. And someone reads through Judges, and they're like, I learned a lot of interesting things from the sermon series in Judges, but I never really felt the dramatic weight of the book of Judges, right? So for some of you who might have a natural story, you might really gravitate to saying, preaching narrative is so fun because I get to help people get into the story and understand the dramatic tension. And for some of you guys who are like, I don't have a creative bone in my body. I just like to declare doctrine, right? Curse you, Bible, for wasting so much time on stories. And I was like, whoa, right? You know, but some guys, I have to say, I like stories. For me, it's like more like wisdom literature. I'm like, what on earth, God? Right? Really? Did I really need 30-some chapters of Job? And could Ecclesiastes not be clearer? Right? But then I have to be able to say, wait. God's doing something here in these genres with this structure, and I want to try to get to the bottom of that. So let's do couple exercises here in which we can flesh these points out. Okay. What I want you to do is I want you to turn to, we're going to two couple stories in Judges. I want you to look at Judges chapter 3. You know, poor Othniel is the best of the bunch and he totally gets neglected. So we're going to look at the Othniel story, verse 7 to 11, right? And do a narrative plot analysis of the Othniel story. Okay, so have these categories in your mind. What's going on here with the introduction? Character setting an established dramatic tension. What's the rising action? The heightened dramatic tension. What's the climax? The falling or resulting action? And what is the resolution? Okay, so take a look at that. Identify it. Where are the breaks? Where are the structural breaks? All right, it's not a very long story. But even this, you know, can have some complexities, right? all right. So one of the things we have to remember, right, is that narrative sections of Scripture are almost always a string of narratives that are themselves interconnected and have relationship to one another. So sometimes we won't see as clear an introduction exposition in a given narrative because in some ways that's already been set up for us in the previous. We know where we are. We kind of know who the major players are. But even so, what would you say, introduction exposition? Who wants to say where that is? And so what's the character setting and tension? Okay. Yeah, the people of Israel. So there's your character, there's your main characters here, right? People of Israel. They did, and the setting, of course, is what? But what's the physical setting? Like, where's this taking place? Yeah, they're in the promised land, right? That's been established for us in the previous chapters. And then what's the dramatic tension that's introduced? Chuck was saying it. Yep. Yep. They're good. So they're sinning, right? Now, so verse 7, I think, is laying this out for us, right? This is who it is. The setting is established, and we've got a basic problem, right? They're doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord. Talk to me about rising action. Yeah, they. Why do they need to cry out to God? Hey, we're evil, and we just are inclined to repentance. Because you know that's how we roll here in Israel. We just first in line to repent. No, what's the real kind of? Let's start to ratchet this tension. Yeah, the anger of the Lord is kindled against them, and He sells them into the hand of the guy with a really hard name to pronounce, right? And the people of Israel serve this dude for 8 years, right? So there we go. We've got this rising action, right? Now, you know, the next, are we done with rising action? No, no. So now they cry out to the Lord, right? And the Lord raises up a deliverer, right? We're getting somewhere now. This is kind of exciting, right? So we're still in this rising action in 8. And 9, right? Or at least 9a, right? What's the climax of the story? Okay. And we could argue, is the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him the climax? Or is it like bringing the rising action to like the, wow, like this thing's ready to pop. It's ready to burst because he's been raised up and the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. Like something great is about to happen, right? Right. Yeah. But if the Spirit of the Lord comes and then he's like, dude, I love having the Spirit of the Lord upon me. I'm just going to go hang out. Then we'd say, that's not actually resolving the tension, right? So that's where we're asking, what's the relationship of these parts? What is the role of the Spirit of the Lord? It's empowering this person that God has raised up because the people are in bondage. And because, so now, where do you think the climax is? Some could say, oh, it is the Spirit of the Lord upon him. Yeah, that's right. So, you know, there's a couple ideas that are kind of packed in. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him, which enables him to do what? Judge, right? And judge in this context doesn't mean like, you know, put on a robe, right? And say, I will adjudicate your claims because the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, right? No, he's coming to bring judgment on the enemies of God's people and to deliver them, right? He goes out to war. The Lord gives him into his hand and he prevails. Gosh, right? So I think that's the climax. And then what's the falling resulting action unto resolution? Whew, now there's 40 years of resolution, right? But then just so you don't like, you know, turn the TV off and never turn it back on, right? He dies. Oh, so that's also what good stories do. There's like a template, but then a good storyteller is going to tweak the template a little bit to be like, oh, wait, that's not what I was expecting, right? And especially now, if you're reading this in context, you know what happens when the judges die. So as soon as you say Annie dies, you're like, oh, I need the next story. What's going to happen now? Right? But but part of what I would say good preaching of narrative does is it doesn't just convey truth, but it helps you feel and understand the dramatic power of the story. And where is the emphasis almost always going to fall within narrative? Yeah, it's like right here, right? So it's in the climax and its consequence. The climax and its consequence. So what does that mean? If that means if you're preaching a narrative and you spend the heart of your time explaining the theological implications and lessons that we learn from this element of rising action, you may have said a lot of things that are theologically true and pastorally helpful. But you have probably misplaced the emphasis of the text because it is a narrative and the rising action is meant to do what? What is the rising action in a narrative meant to do? To build up to the climax, right? So if you're going, you can talk about that, but you need to talk about it like where in which you expound the purpose of that rising action. Right? There's something we can really learn here, but this is all setting us up for the main emphasis, which comes in the climax. I mean, stories where the main emphasis comes in a particular theological detail of the setting, you probably haven't laid hold of that story, right? So you're seeing the way these parts fit together and you are on the lookout for the emphasis that comes in the climax and resulting action. And you're asking, these other parts, are they important? Yeah, it's not a trick question. They're super important, but they are important to what end? Say it again. To set up the climax, to inform the climax, to heighten our need for that climax, right? So, is it important to understand, even in a macro sense, sin? Yes, but anyone who said sin is the main emphasis of the gospel story would say, no. You have to understand sin because without it, you can't understand the climax. It's a necessary part of getting us to the climax. But the climax is the death and resurrection of Christ in which we're liberated and saved from our sin, right? And the primary connections we're going to be on the lookout for theologically are going to come to the degree that our emphasis in this narrative is connected to the main theological emphasis that we're going to make. Now, let me just say a couple things. Let's do one more. I know we're a little late, but let's do one more, and that is Judges 14. Some guys get asked to do, 10 Simeon workshops a year. I get asked to do 2 because they say, well, you talked like you were at 10. So let's look at 14 and quickly now. This is a very different kind of story, right? A lot more complicated, right? But let's read through Judges 14 with the same kind of narrative rubric helping us to say, where do these pieces fit together, right? You can kind of... can kind of skim it. You guys will know the story, looking for some of those breaks. Tighten this up. Let's come together. Let's kind of do this really quickly, which is the exact opposite of what you want to do in your study, right? Let's talk about introduction, exposition. Where are we at? Where in the story do we see this? Well, again, part of the nature of there's going to be elements of character setting, introduction, right, which are going to, yeah, so understanding the character of Samson went down to Timnah, you're going to have to look back. So that's why the next talk is on context, because you're never going to have all the tools you need just within the text itself. So yes, part of the character of Samson is fleshed out in 13. So Samson is not introduced, but re-presented to us, right? Now we have a setting. We have a basic, and what's the basic tension? Yeah, what kind of wife? Philistine wife. Ooh, now in context, why is that tension? Yeah, so we have questions theologically about this. This is actually the people he's supposed to be delivering them from. There's all kinds of ambiguity. His parents don't like this for very good reason. We're given this ominous contextual clue that Samson's doing what's right in his own eyes, but it's also from the Lord. So, whoa, right? And what I would say is, let people feel that tension when you're expounding. Don't try to clean it up for them so that they're like, oh, don't even worry about that. Don't worry about that. I've got the right answer. Like, let them feel that. Let them feel that. Okay, now what happens? Now we end up, so we've got this tension of the people that he's supposed to deliver the Israel from, he wants to be in covenant marriage fellowship with, right? So now what? Where's our next little section? I don't know if it's resolved. I would actually say it's heightened because it's like, now it's even more murky and more confusing, right? Because I'm still got lots of contextual reasons why Samson's not doing the right thing, but now I'm whoa, but God's somehow in this. I don't know what's going on here, right? And God's promised he's going to deliver. So then we have this next section. Where would you say the next section is present? Yeah, and where does it kind of end? Okay, that's a big section, but there might be some subsections within that, right? I'd say you're looking at a lot of kind of rising action. So here you actually have this whole like killing of the lion, and you're like, okay, what does that have to do with any of this, right? But there's a kind of mysterious rising action because you're assuming it has some implication, but it's not altogether clear what it is. Then he comes back, and now you have this whole thing of the carcass, right? Now in context, you're going to be exploring Nazirite vow. We'll be taking a look at that. But what's interesting here is you have this heightened tension. The tension is God's going to use Samson to deliver the people from the Philistines, but Samson's on a wrong path. Now the Spirit of the Lord is coming upon him power, but it's leading him to actually violate his Nazirite vow. Ugh, this is like, so there's a lot, the rising tension, we're feeling that, right? Then we have this whole, the riddle comp, and then all of a sudden the riddle brings back in all the other pieces in which now we see how this whole lion episode and how the whole carcass episode with the honey is tying back in because it's forming the grounds for this riddle, right? Then the dramatic tension is heightened even more because the people are like, we're going to kill you, fiance, if you don't tell us. And she, oh, please tell me. So it's like ratcheting up. Finally, where's the climax? They get the riddle, right? And so here you've got this, like, is that the climax or is that the height? And then, yeah, and then, so he makes this declaration, kind of wipes them out, and then we're left with, so this is kind of a messy, ambiguous story. There's a kind of deliverance, but there's also all kinds of inappropriate and wrong behavior, so we're left with this kind of resolution where the resolution is murky and messy, and we're wondering what is going to become of Samson, and what is going to become of Israel, and what is going to be, right? So, but what I'm saying is, as we see these parts, we see how they fit together, we're able to identify. The climax doesn't always mean, good stories don't always mean black, white, simple, Sunday school, right? But the climax itself can be murky, but just being able to analyze how these parts fit together is going to help us preach narrative text in a much more faithful way.